It's wonderful to be a part of community and fellowship and who we are in Jesus Christ. Had a wonderful time as staff away for 2 or 3 days this week to plan and to share what God was saying to us individually and corporately, and just a sense of renewal, a sense of His great hand upon us in His unique blessing. Praise the Lord. We're back this morning at Romans chapter 12, if you want to turn in your Bibles to that passage. This is actually our second Sunday to look at these two incredibly succinct verses of Scripture. And I cannot tell you how long we'll be here on these two verses. After the first service, I'm beginning to question we will ever get off, like the MTA that the song used to be about. This particular passage completely alters the direction of the letter to the Romans, the epistle to the Romans. And you know that Romans is the epistle that, of all the Scripture, purports itself to be the gospel of God. That's the book of Romans. A complete testamentary statement about God's purpose and His dealings with us. That's why it's so important that we know it and study it. We've had 35 messages in this book up till now, and 34 of those have been in the first 11 chapters. Because those chapters are the doctrinal passages, they're the teaching sections. But last Sunday we turned the corner, because Romans 12 turns the corner in the book of Romans. It is one of the three very important therefores in this book. And these three therefores divide the book. The first one, you'll remember, was in Romans 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now that Romans 5:1, therefore, it concluded the most important section you and I will ever study. That amazing statement of man's sinfulness, all the world guilty before God, of how a man can be righteous through being justified by faith through the offering of Jesus Christ. And therefore, when you come to Romans 5 and Paul says, therefore, because you've been justified, because you've received what God has done, something now happens in your life. He says justified people have peace with God, and justified people have access by faith in the presence of God, and justified people have hope shed abroad in their heart, and justified people gain from the tribulation that comes in their life. Romans 8 was the second, therefore. We'll never forget that one, will we? We were on it about 3 Sundays, as I recall. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And that, therefore, came at the ending of 2 incredible chapters, which were a statement about practical sanctification and the believer's daily walk, how the believer walks free from the law of sin and free from the law of death. And of course, it was a realistic statement, especially in chapter 7, of struggle and victory in the Christian experience. In Romans 8, when it comes to those words, now, no, there can never be. It's impossible that there be condemnation to the Christian. And then Romans 8 went on the basis of that, therefore, to speak about a life in the Holy Spirit. A life of power and of presence and of freedom from condemnation and separation. Of intercessory prayer and a life lived under the purposes of God. And now we're at the third, therefore. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, Romans 12, 1. And look what we've just walked through, a trilogy of chapters, 9, 10, and 11, painful, personal chapters about choice and election and freedom and responsibility and grace and faith. Who could ever forget Romans 9, 10, and 11, the people of Israel chosen, purposed, rejecting Christ, rejected of God, but meant to be and destined for restoration. And we were brought, of course, in that series of messages to Paul's concluding doxology there in the 11th chapter, verses 33 through 36. And I remind you that that doxology really is the introduction to chapter 12. Forget about those chapter divisions. They weren't there in the inspired writing. That's some editor's idea. But look at those last verses of the 11th chapter. God's ways are unsearchable, Paul says. God's ways are untrackable. Everything is originated in Him. Paul's phrase is, for of Him. And everything is sustained in Him. Paul's phrase is, and through Him. And everything finds its purpose in Him. Paul's phrase is, and unto Him are all things. And then he ends with that marvelous searching word, to Him be glory forever. Amen. But now in Romans 12, we come to this third incredible therefore. And what is it introducing to us? We know what it concludes. It concludes a chapter about election, or three chapters about choice and election and responsibility. But what is it going to introduce us to? This, therefore, is going to lead us into a very practical arena. It's a section of Scripture that talks about the fact that your life is supposed to be lived as a Christian in shoe leather, not so much in church. We'll be here in this passage sometime. We're sometime in the first two verses. God only knows how long we're going to be in the rest of the section, because you see, it's the entire remaining section, beginning in chapter 12 and going through chapter 16. This is the behaving section. The rest of it was about believing. And what the Word of God seems to be saying to us, look, there's a behaving section to being a Christian as well as a believing section. Some people call Romans 12 through 16 the ethical section, the practical section. What it's talking about is a transformed, truthful, pure, loving, enthusiastic, positive, patient, prayerful life. In fact, Romans 12 through 16 describes a life that is lived without bitterness, a life of generosity, a life of sympathy, a life of humility, and a life of meekness, in specific terms. In Romans 12 through 16, we're going to see the believer's life described in terms of his service, of his fellowship. It's going to be described in reference to the world, in reference to civil government, in reference to weaker believers, in reference to the principle of law. Oh, listen, friend, better get it straight. Romans 12 wants you to know there's a vital relationship. There is a terrible integrity. There's an imperative coordination and correlation between theology and morals. And the evangelical church has forgotten that. The evangelical church wants to do a lot of talking about theology and the Bible and hermeneutics and exegesis and all those nice good words. But we don't hear much today about morals. That there is a combination between these two. Theology relates to life. Christian faith is meant to produce a consecrated and transformed Christian life. And what's more, and this is the amazing thing about this passage, that not only will that result, not only is that kind of life incumbent upon us because of what God has already done through Jesus Christ, not only is it an honest response to what God has done for us, but it's the sole path to a true balance, to a true realization in life. Now, what I need you to know about this is that what Paul is underlining here is, it's not just theology. God so designed life that it isn't really lived to its fullest until it's lived with this understanding. In fact, that's exactly what Romans 12 is saying. This is the way to living life at its best. Christian life is meant to be life at its highest level of experience. Well, that's not just a religious phrase. A man without Christ is a slave to selfish passion. He's a debtor. He's bound. He's enslaved. He's often drifting, purposeless, or his purpose only finds expression in himself. He's often unfulfilled. He misses that sense of ultimate destiny. The whole existential movement of a generation ago spoke to this so much. But in Christ, man is given power to live a special kind of life. There's a quality of life that unfolds like a flower out of the soil of this kind of an experience. a dedicated, rewarding, changed, and truly free life comes. In fact, that brings us to the proposition I gave you last week for this whole remaining series. The proposition comes from the latter phrase of the second verse of Romans 12, the final phrase. If you're reading and following in the New King James, many of you are, that last phrase of the second verse of Romans 12 is, that you may prove. What is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God? But I told you I like the Ken Taylor translation in this particular passage, the Living Bible. Ken says, then you will learn from your own experience that God's ways will really satisfy you. Now, that's an incredible phrase and understanding, because you see, it's not just speaking about religion here. It's not just speaking about nice terms in terms of God, but it's the Creator saying, I designed life in such a way that if you come into this relationship and understanding, it's going to be ultimately satisfying to you. It's not only going to be good to God, it's going to meet your needs as well. In fact, the proposition I gave you as a kind of working hypothesis last week was this. I will be able to prove in my own life that God's well-pleasing ways are satisfying to me. And lady, until you've taken this step of understanding that the use of your gifts and your personal relationships and your political involvement and your public relationships, that the issues of conscience, both in personal and corporate life, that they all can be worked in such a way that you will see proof daily that life lived according to God's purpose is the real way to be satisfied. I can know it. I can walk in it. I can know the true and unadulterated will of God, and I can discover that what pleases God pleases me too. Now, let's don't get confused about that. That doesn't mean that all Christians, abracadabra, you become a Christian, you become healthy, wealthy, and wise. A lot of Christians I know are the most miserable people in the world. There's a lot of unbelievers who are a whole lot more fun to be around than a lot of Christians I know. Some Christians are like Linus in the Charlie Brown cartoon. There's a cloud over their head, and it's always raining within 20 miles of them, so you don't want to stand too close or you get rained on. So it's not automatic, is it? Of course it isn't automatic. That isn't what he's saying at all. But he's saying that the believer who learns this response will discover this. In fact, the three words in the Greek that ends this passage, that the will of God is good and well-pleasing, and it's complete or ethically adequate, the words in the Greek are agathon, euriston, and teleon, are three interesting words, and all translators agree on that. It means good, well-pleasing, and ethically complete or satisfying. But to whom is it, those three things? To whom is it good and well-pleasing? Is it an arbitrary thing? Is it a statement that says God likes it, he demands it, and that's the way it's going to be? You know, a lot of us grew up with that attitude. The will of God didn't relate to anything else except some arbitrary God who said that's the way it's going to be, and that's the way it's going to be. I grew up with a horrible fear of snakes. I don't know why. I was never around snakes that I know of. In fact, the only snakes I remember seeing as a kid were in zoos. But I grew up with a horror of snakes. Thereby, I knew that the will of God would be that God would send me in his will to Africa, because that's where the most snakes were. And obviously, the will of God would be for me to be wherever I was the most uncomfortable. Now, we laugh at that. But the fact is, most of us don't understand what Paul is saying in this passage, and most of us don't believe it. Not for a minute do we believe it. That the will of God, which is well-pleasing to him, will also be satisfying to us. Ken Taylor captures it so beautifully. God's ways are good in every way. They are well-pleasing. They are ethically adequate. But moreover, they will complete the goals, and they will complete the needs of my own sense of destiny. I will only be satisfied in this place. And we need to say that to the world. The world says fundamentalists or evangelicals are arbitrary. No, we're not arbitrary. God is. I remember in 1964, I bought a car. A 64 Buick Wildcat, biggest new car I ever owned. I bought it from a Christian dealer. He was of another denomination, but a believer. He sat down with me when I bought that car. You know, it's funny how we talk about buying cars. It took me 4 years to pay for it, and I paid three times the price after I'd paid all the interest. But anyway, I bought it. You know how that goes. Some of you are doing the same thing. The dealer sat down with me and said, now the car is designed in this way. It's got certain light oil in it. It's break-in oil. It only is good for about 500 miles. You need to change it, and don't drive any more than 1,000. It's very light oil. It's not meant to be the heavy-duty oil of the car, so change it somewhere between 500 and 700 miles. Don't drive it over 45 miles the first few moments. And he gave me all those instructions. Now, I could have stood up and pounded my feet on his floor and said, look, that may have been your car before, but it's mine now. If I want to drive it 90 miles an hour out of the showroom, I'll drive it 90 miles out of the showroom. If I want to drive 5,000 miles in brake oil, I'll drive it 5,000. Get your cotton picking hands off it. It's mine. And the next Buick Wildcat burned up by the side of the freeway belongs to me. Well, that Seventh-day Adventist dealer didn't have to follow me and enforce it, did he? The car was designed that way. And if I didn't follow the rules, it broke down. And people who are trying to make life be something else other than it is, who aren't finding its ultimate purpose, it breaks down. It isn't fulfilling. In fact, Phillips translates these verses in this way. J.B. Phillips, I love his translation. So that you may prove in practice, he says, that the plan of God for you is good, that it meets all God's demands, and it moves towards the goal of true maturity. Philip says, look, you're going to be able to prove in the practice of your life that what God intended is not only good because it's pleasing to Him, but it moves your life towards true maturity. It's satisfying. Now, as we began to see last week, that wonderful proposition, that working hypothesis, has three prerequisite conditions. And they are, first of all, a plea. A plea which is based on intense gratitude. Verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And then it has a plan or a petition. In the end of verse 1, a petition that is based on true and pure worship, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is a reasonable service. And last, there is a problem which presents terrible choices to us. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then is the proposition that you will prove that the plan of God is perfect. You see, the proposition is like the stool of a three-legged stool. That's neat. You want to sit on that. You want to get to that point to discover a life that's satisfying and fulfilling. But you get there on these three legs by responding to the plea that comes from true gratitude, by understanding the plan which involves true worship, and by dealing with the problem, which is this terrible choice between conformity to a world system or transformation to a system God would have us understand. Now, we looked at the plea last week. I want you to get this straight. This plea has God on his knees. God is pleading, not demanding. You see, if this was the law, God would command it. On the basis of what I've done for you, I order you to respond. No, it's not that. The word is parakaleo, God along beside us, begging us. And that becomes very important that you understand something. The very nature of the way this is stated is important to the gospel. As astonishing as it is, God pleads with us. Therefore, he says, based on the mercies, I plead with you. That means it's a Christian option. And look who the you is. Brethren. Therefore, brethren. Adelphoi is the Greek word. Womb children. Born of the same womb. We're talking about believers. You see, some Christians only see the Christian experience in one category. Only those who are walking perfectly with the Lord in total obedience are real believers, and the rest are backslidden or not Christians. That's not the way God sees it. There are multitudes of Christians who have not responded correctly to God's grace, but who nonetheless, by faith, stand justified. And you better take your hand off anyone. If they've come according to God's word and responded to the work of Calvary, they're born again. Now they're going down the freeway with three flat tires. You see, a Christian who hasn't responded correctly is out of balance. He's only received. He's only taken. He's not responded. It's like a person who takes only the good things of marriage and puts nothing into marriage. They're not happy or fulfilled. But they're still married. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, Paul says, letting you know that it's a choice, it's an option. But it's a choice or option that will lead to fulfilled life. A Christian who doesn't respond to this option, his lifestyle is no different than the world, even though he's going to end up in an eternity that's different. You see, I know some Christian groups who are trying to teach that discipleship is a way to get right with God. That's never true. Discipleship is a response to God's grace. But we are right with God purely on the basis of grace. We are made right with God purely on the basis of what Christ has done for us. It has nothing to do with what we do for God. We are made right through grace, but our response is discipleship. And unless that response is adequate, our life is out of balance. Now, I'm sure that people who have simply received Jesus Christ are going to be going to heaven. God has designed some kind of a ghetto for those people to live in heaven. I don't have any idea what it's going to be like. Because I think it would be very miserable to only have received from God and end up in eternity without having made any contribution. But they're going to make it. Because it's based purely on Christ and not on performance, and that's what God says. But if you want your life to be dynamic, sir, it is not only to receive, but to respond. And God says, I beg you, I beseech you, make this response. And how is the response? It's through the mercies of God. The word dia means on account of, or because, or that which is the motive. And I said it last week, I dare not get stopped on that point again. But you need to know something. The response isn't faith. Faith is relative. It is not absolute, despite all the emphasis on faith in certain churches today. People who make comments like, have faith in your faith. I told you last week, you listen to this preacher, have no faith in your faith. Have faith in what God's done. And that's what Paul says in this point. Faith is relative. There's ups and downs in my life. I'm a complex individual. There will be all kinds of mixture in my response. But there's no doubt about what God's done. That's absolute. So how do I make my response to God? On the basis of my faith? No, on the basis of His mercies. You see that? Oh, friend, that's so vital. My response is based on something that is unchangeable and absolute. That's God's mercies, not on my faith. And that brings us to the second major point of this passage. Not only is it the plea which comes out of an intense sense of gratitude, I beseech you by the mercies of God, therefore, brethren, on the basis of all God has done, but what's the plan? What's the petition that God makes? That you present your bodies as a living sacrifice that is holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, friend, you need to listen to me carefully in the next few moments on this point. This plan, this petition that God is making is the key to whether or not we live life in a satisfying way or not. It is the God who from eternity created us and knows what is needed in our life who says, I beseech you, brethren, do this. Make this move. Join this understanding. Present your body. There's a freedom of faith. Oh, I've got to have you understand that. That's why it would be so much more comfortable to preach a gospel of legalism. You tithe because if you don't tithe, you don't go to heaven. You attend church every Sunday. You take a job in the church because if you don't, God's not pleased with you. That's a neat way to preach if you want to comfortably pastor a church. But it's just not true. The response comes out of our hearts. There's a freedom to faith. Brothers, I beseech you to present your bodies. It's an interesting word here because the word present in the Greek, parastimi, is a word that means to stand beside and to offer up. In fact, it's the same word we generally find translated in Romans by this word, to yield to him. Brethren, yield to him something. Proffer it. Offer it up. Give it over. Dr. Earl Palmer, in his book that I've commented on several times, he uses this word. Now, this is a Presbyterian expression. This is for the Berkeley crowd, not for us, but I'll define it for you. He says this word, parastimi, is by connotation more concrete than it is cerebral. Now, cerebral in our language is head trip. And what Earl Palmer is saying in plain old Pentecostal language rather than Presbyterian language is what God is asking for here is for something concrete, not a head trip. Not something you do, quote, spiritually. You know, people are always talking about, well, I wasn't there physically, but I was there in spirit. When people tell me that, I say, keep your cotton picking spirits at home. I don't want to deal with your spirits. If you're not going to come in body, then keep your spirit with you. Don't send it to me. It's the authentic thing, right? It's the concrete thing. It's the real authentic thing that we're dealing with. And that's what Earl Palmer is saying. When the Word of God says, present your bodies, it's a concrete word of freedom. Now, you remember, I told you that Dr. Earl Palmer took this whole section of Scripture, Romans 12 through 16, and he put a title over it. His title over these chapters is, The Strategy for the Survival of the Church. Strategy for the survival of the church. I want to change it a moment. I want to tell you this. It's a strategy for the survival of the Christian, too. Because there's no real life unless it's lived in balance and in perspective. Brethren, make a concrete act. This is a concrete event. God's made a decision on your behalf, and that involved a real cross and real suffering. It wasn't imaginary or spiritual or cerebral. Now I want you to do something concrete. Present your bodies. In fact, everything Paul's going to say to us from chapter 12 through chapter 16 is actual situations. How do you live with weaker Christians? What do you do with the government? How do you respond to issues of difference in conscience? How do you handle this business of personal and corporate Christian life? How do you handle employer-employee relationships? Everything Paul's going to say to us in chapter 12 through 16 is about real, actual situations in every Christian experience, concrete situations. And he says the answer is to present your bodies. And at the end of this phrase, he uses a very interesting thing. He says, actually, what I'm asking you to do is a reasonable service. I want you to just kind of put your heart around that. If you're reading a King James, it says reasonable service there. If you're reading J.B. Phillips, it says this is your worship. It's an acceptable worship. It's a reasonable response in worship. Now, two words there. Reasonable is the word logikos in the Greek. We know it from logical. That's exactly where we get our word logical. But that isn't the emphasis here. In fact, it's only recent scholarship with the Greek language that helps us to understand that Paul wasn't saying here, it's logical for you to give your bodies to God. It's a logical thing to do. No, that isn't what he's saying. Because the word logical had come in later use in the Greek language to mean it's the sensible thing. It comes out of what's necessary in your life. And the word worship here, or service if you have a King James, is the interesting Greek word latria. And that was a word that originally meant to serve someone voluntarily, not to be a slave to somebody, but to voluntarily, out of the goodness of your heart, to serve someone. Later on it came to mean the thing to which, before the New Testament was ever written, this word, this Greek word latria had meant, had come to mean the thing that's worthy of a man giving his whole life to it. Like these men, and I respect men in political choice who have decided and determined to give their life towards serving this nation. It's becoming impossible, I think, to do so unless you're a crook, because all of the investigations now, only a man who lives as a crook would live in such a way that we could put all the scrutiny applied to it that we're doing through the media today, especially if they don't like you or if you're the wrong political party. But I respect men who've committed themselves to that. They are serving our nation, we say. But notice, what does that cost? Everything. It is the thing they have committed themselves toward which consumes their whole life. And ultimately, this word meant worship. Because you see, real worship is the everyday issues of our life given to God. And Paul says, look, you are a worshiper. And I want to say this to every man, woman, boy, girl, whatever your age is, however you are intelligent or spiritually motivated or wherever you happen to be in your particular life at this point, I need you to understand something. I'm not talking about Christians. I'm not talking about people in church. Everyone is a worshiper. And Paul stated it so clearly in the first chapter of this book of Romans. He says, look, the choice is you worship and serve God the Creator, or you worship and serve the creature. And then he goes on in Romans 1 to say, the first object of worshiping and serving, if you don't serve the Creator God, is you worship and serve a creature made like unto corruptible man. And that's where our society is today. Serve man. Serve the body. I remember a number of years ago reading a very intelligent article written by Claire Booth Luce. Now, Claire Booth Luce was the first United States female who served as a United States Senator. A marvelous, exciting, very literary woman. Long before the days of women's lib. Very intelligent. And she happened to be a friend, a close friend of Marilyn Monroe. Now, I don't know much about Marilyn Monroe, but for some reason she was far more than just an object of beauty and worship in that sense, which she was, of course, as a so-called sex goddess in our culture. But she was linked with some very intelligent people. Arthur Miller, whom she married, perhaps one of the finest playwrights in American history, certainly contemporary American history. And this relationship with Claire Booth Luce. But Marilyn Monroe took her own life. And when Claire Booth Luce, 1 year from Marilyn Monroe's death, wrote an article about it, she said, in describing it, Claire Booth Luce said Marilyn Monroe only had one goddess. Her goddess was her body. And as the body began deteriorating, she could not live in a world in which her religion was deteriorating. Her goddess was deteriorating, and she took her life. Though I only give you that example to make something extremely clear to you. This business of worship is built into you. It isn't a matter, will you worship or won't you worship? It's who will you worship? What will you worship? What are you going to serve with your life? I can take you on this peninsula to half a dozen places that are certainly not Christian, but where people are worshiping and serving something. And they're receiving in themselves the results of that worship and that service. But what Paul is saying here is this. The reasonable worship, the worship that really is motivated out of something that makes sense, the worship that's going to provide satisfaction to you in a true sense of living out your life, is to present your bodies unto God. And notice again that emphasis. You see, if we evangelicals had written this, we'd have said, present your spirits to the Lord. We don't like the word body. And as I've already said, we talk about souls and winning souls to Christ. I've said this to you many times. I've never seen a soul. I don't even like the language. In fact, it isn't biblical language, truly. Many evangelicals love souls and hate people. Because you see, people have BO and people are obnoxious sometimes and people have problems and they have marital difficulties and they get out of work. People are problems, but spiritual things are just flimsy something or other that floats in the air. Now, I've never seen them, but they're there, I suppose. Do you understand what Paul is saying? I'm not interested in you presenting your spirit. Of course, that's basic. We know that it's the spirit of man that's eternal. But Paul says, look, this religion that's going to bring you into a practical experience of life that's going to be acceptable to God and satisfying to you is when you present the concrete, authentic reality of your life, which is your body. Spirits don't have hands. They don't have feet to embrace. They don't have lives to commit to service and ministry. Paul's extremely practical here. He says, look, let's get it down to what it is. What God is looking for is a concrete historical reality called your body. And that body is to be given as a living sacrifice. And that's the last phrase that I'm going to have a moment to talk with you about here this morning. Living sacrifice. The word sacrifice is immediate in our mind. Sacrifice has to do with, you know, all the pictures we've seen of idolatry and human sacrifice, or however we've been taught in the Old Testament about the sacrificial system of the Jews. Let me talk about that a minute. I love the Old Testament. It's my bailiwick if I have one. Most Christians ignore the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is the foundation. It's the preschool, the Bible. That's why most Christians are so illiterate spiritually. They're like kids that have been passed on in grades of school without ever having learned to read. They haven't got their foundations in the Old Testament. Then they don't understand why they're confused by the New Testament. Because the Old Testament's the preschool. And you've been well taught here that the basic preschool of the Old Testament is the Mosaic Tabernacle. That's where you learn what the letters mean. Like our preschool teachers here teach little preschool kids alligator A, you know, and caterpillar C. Because kids need to see it visually at an early stage. They can't conceptually understand it, so they see it visually. And that's exactly what the Old Testament is. And there were five offerings in that Old Testament. In the Old Testament tabernacle, you've been taught here, there was the sin offering, the trespass offering, the burnt offering, and then there was the meal offering, and finally the peace offering, and there were three of those offerings, the vow offering, the thanksgiving offering, and the peace offering itself, which were made in that last category. But Something this week came through to me when I was studying this Romans passage for you. You know that those five offerings were divided by a very queer kind of statement. I studied the Old Testament for years before I understood this. Two of those five offerings were called non-sweet savor offerings. And three of them were called sweet savor offerings. To put it in our language, two of them didn't have a nice smell to God. Three of them were fragrant and pleasing to God. You don't have to be a brilliant theologian to know which two were not pleasing to Him. Not sweet. They were the two offerings that were compulsory. The sin offering and the trespass offering. Because when God saw innocent animals offered for men's sin, He knew ultimately that would be the penalty of the death of His Son. That was the cross. It had to happen because of man's sinfulness. But God took no pleasure in it. But the other three offerings were voluntary. Those two were compulsive. If you were going to deal with God, you had to have the sin offering, and you had to have the trespass offering, and they were offerings of blood, and they were required to deal with the sin of man, and they spoke of the cross. But there were three that were voluntary. The meal offering, which was grain brought out of the crops. The burnt offering, which was offering a sacrifice of consecration, and the peace offerings, which spoke of the fellowship that God and man had because of the acceptability of the blood sacrifice. And God said, those three offerings are sweet-smelling offerings. I love those because they're voluntary. They are people bringing something to me. And of course they spoke of the life of Christ, not of His death, which was compulsory for the sins of the world. But the other three offerings spoke of the life of Christ, lived fragrantly before the Father. And the Father says, oh, such a sweet smelling offering those are. And you know what I just discovered this week? And I've taught Romans for almost 20 years, that the first 11 chapters of Romans are the non-sweet smelling offerings. They're the compulsory. That which is done through the blood offering of Jesus Christ, justification by faith, sanctification. That which is accomplished because of what God has done through Christ, they all find their way at the cross. But from Romans 12 on are the voluntary offerings. And God says, I'm well pleased. Paul says, you want to know how to respond to what Christ has done? Don't get all emotional and shed tears at communion service. You want to know how to respond to what God's done? Stand your bodies up before the Lord as a living sacrifice. One that's living. As one of my friends said, the continual problem of a living sacrifice is that it can crawl off the altar. And see, some of us, that's the whole story of our Christian life. Some preacher preaches and we crawl up on the altar. And the campaign ends and we crawl off again. Now, do we cease to be a Christian? Do we cease to be saved? No. We just cease to be on the altar. We cease to be voluntarily giving our life to the Lord. The thing that He asks, which pleases Him, but which also fulfills us. I heard Barnhouse tell a story once about his wife. And the story is very interesting because Barnhouse used to let his wife drive the car quite frequently, and I think that's a good rule for preachers. Preachers have terrible concentration habits. Their minds are on their studies and everything else, and they're generally very poor drivers. This preacher accepted, of course. And Barnhouse noticed that as they were driving along, they'd come to a 45-mile area, and his wife would go exactly 45. They'd come to a 35, a 15-mile school area. She'd go exactly 15. And finally, he commented about it. And she said, I can think of three reasons why a Christian should obey the law. First, because there's a penalty if you don't. Secondly, because your personal safety is involved. But thirdly, Mrs. Barnhouse said to her husband, I was recently reading Peter's first epistle, and the word of God became clear to me. And most of you know this. This is in 1 Peter 2:13. Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And she said, I prayed about this scripture a great deal when I came to this verse in the Bible, and I concluded that since I delight to worship God, and since He's told us that we are to obey Him, and since He tells us to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for His sake, I therefore concluded that I would forever consider that I was worshiping the Lord with my accelerator foot. Now, when I read that story, something really clicked in my spirit. Because the story goes on, Barnhouse went on. Naturally, he was put under great conviction by his wife's response. And so he went on to say, well, I try to obey the law too, but you realize sometimes my mind's on other things and my feet get heavy. Have you ever heard that excuse? And then he went on to say, and of course, I drive more to the road conditions than to the actual legalism of the law. If the road conditions are fine and the car's okay, I think it's all right to go a little faster. And then he said, thirdly to her in response, I don't mean to break the law. And she said, interestingly enough, as wives will often say, that's interesting. That reminds me of the story of the little girl, she said to her husband. That reminds me of the story of the little girl who was reproved by her mother for something she had done. And the little girl said, Mother, I didn't mean to do it. And then after a few moments, she added, but Mother, I didn't really mean not to do it either. Pretty interesting, isn't it? Well, Barnhouse goes on to talk about his own response to that experience with his wife. But let me be specific. I'm telling you that for a reason. Not to bring you under bondage about going 57 miles an hour on the freeway, although I think it would be good. Christians speak a lot about abortion and other things. What are we talking about? The multitude of deaths caused, not always by drunken drivers, we'd like to believe that, many times just by carelessness and speeding and other things that we often are involved in. We need to speak about that as well. But I'm telling you this story for a very specific reason. Barnhouse goes on to talk about a time shortly after that when he was driving home at night. The freeway was cleared. He said it was the condition. Everything said I could go 58 miles an hour at least, but the law said 50. So he said, I, remembering that experience, drove 50, and when I went through a little town, I came down to 45 and to 35. And he said, the amazing thing was I got home at the same time I normally did on that trip, and with a much greater sense of peace of mind. And I was reminded of the experience I went through shortly after the law changed the speed from 65 to 55, right in that oil crisis we went through. And I remember approving of that change and thinking it made a lot of sense. And the first time after it was cut down, I was on this 280 freeway. At that time, several years ago, almost no one was traveling it, the direction I was going. And I began getting heavy when I recognized what my own spirit had consented to in the law. And I began going exactly the 55-mile limit. And I discovered certain things in my own experience. Number one, I got there the same time. Number two, I saw a lot more. And number three, I arrived with a real sense of peace. I really arrived with a sense of personal satisfaction about the experience. But I've given that illustration to you at the closing of this moment to say, what does it mean to you? See, some of us are so heavenly minded, we're not much earthly good. And we hear a word like Paul saying, in the Holy Spirit, here's God beseeching you based on what the prayer activity of God is in Christ, respond to that activity by standing up your bodies, the concrete, authentic reality of your life. Stand it up and yield it to God so that it becomes a living sacrifice, which is not only well-pleasing to God, but it's going to satisfy you. What does that mean? Let me ask you, how many of you, if you were presenting your body unto the Lord so that you were submitting to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, would have to make some changes in your life? A few honest people here this morning. Let's get more practical. If we understood this as literal bodies, authentic, concrete reality, instead of, as Palmer says, a cerebral concept, if we understood this as an authentic, real choice to yield our bodies, the hands, the feet, the mind, this body, to yield it as a living sacrifice for God's purposes, would God be saying something specific in our lives if we were to do that? What would it mean to you? You see, it's real bodies that go to prisons. It's real bodies that teach sixth graders. It's real bodies that serve elements of communion. It's real bodies who serve on committees and boards to make corporate bodies possible. It's the ethereal, flimsy, cloud nine kind of Christian who drifts in and out. We've had so many of those people in this charismatic movement. Oh, they're spiritual. But there's no authentic place in which they have the experience of yielding to God a concrete, real experience. And that's what Paul's asking for in the Holy Spirit. Do something. Present. Yield up your body. Because it's reasonable. It's a response to Calvary. But beyond and above that, it's going to please you. Life's going to take on purpose and meaning. And it's going to come into something of value. I want you to stand with me. This has been a busy service, as they all here are. And I'm going to stop apologizing for busy services, because they're body services. I wouldn't have left Cindy Kleinite out of this service. We needed to hear from Cindy. I wouldn't leave the children's service out. Part of the service, that's imperative. I wouldn't cut the worship one iota from what God had us do this morning. And I certainly wouldn't cut the teaching. And those who need a more arbitrarily planned service, there must be half a dozen churches within 20 miles of here that will get you out on the time you want to be out. And I don't say that arbitrarily. I'm not being facetious with you. I mean, we've made a choice. Other people make their choice. Some sermons are 15 minutes long and they're too long. I've heard others an hour and a half that were too short. It's based on what God's saying and the preparation of our hearts. I happen to believe there's something significant happening here this day. Definitely in the first service, there was a registration of the Holy Spirit in an extremely real way about our lives. Let's get the Christian faith out of the ethereal and into the practical. I like Paul that way. Paul can climb up to the heavenlies, but he always ends up with his feet on the ground. When Elvis Presley first started singing, I wanted to say to him, don't just do something, stand there. But I want to say to most Christians, don't just stand there, do something. find a place to yield the concrete, authentic reality of your life. And do it. If it's baking, if it's providing for a family that's in need, if it's showing mercy, if it's governing, if it's being a deacon, if it's ministering with your voice in music, if it's picking up paper from the parking lot, if it's working with young people, if it's teaching children, if it's baking bread for the pastor, especially on the ladder, I want you to take the hand of the person beside you. See, that's concrete, that person there. You don't need to join the aisles. Just stay where you are. That's real. You can kind of squeeze that hand a little bit. If that person weren't alive, they wouldn't be here. Now, some people look more or less alive than others, but they're here. They're real. There's flesh. There's blood in that body. And with that means that there's an authentic life there. They have the same amount of time I do, 24 hours. They have energy. They have resources. They have abilities. They have talents. They have conscience. And Paul is saying, Christians, yield that authentic life. It's concrete. Yield it to God. Do something with it. With the hours, with the resources, with the functions and gifts. Because, believer, that's the only place you're ever going to be satisfied. Really, really satisfied. Mrs. Booth, founder, wife of the founder of the Salvation Army, was a woman who committed her life to the Lord's work in such a way that she went on an exhausting schedule. Day and night. One day, a woman in the church came to her, and I've had this happen to me all the time, of course, because of my schedule. And this woman said, "Dear Mrs. Booth, I worry about you. You're doing so much. Why do you do so much?" And with a look of Christian compassion, she looked at the woman and said, "Because, my dear sister, you do so little." That wasn't unfair. That wasn't cutting. That's a fact. If we're going to be body, corporate, then we all find where we belong. And we yield up our life. And the body is strengthened. Each member performing ministry, yielding what it is to God. That real hand you're holding, I want you to just take a moment and pray for that person. You may not know them by name, but just in your own heart, I want you to say, "Lord, this person whose hand I hold is a real, living, authentic person. And I know that they're only going to find fulfillment as they yield up their bodies to you. And so I pray for them, Lord. Help them to know where and how and when and the circumstance to yield up themselves unto God." Oh, Father, I think you want to do something remarkable among us. I don't know, Father, that we're ready for it, but I pray that you'll make us ready and then you'll do it. Finish it. Lord, I don't know what this peninsula would do if there ever came a church that functioned as a body of Christ. Every member in particular functioning. A body that wasn't overweight and self-indulgent, but that was strong and motivated and exercised. But God, I want to be a part of that kind of a fellowship, and I make myself available to you for Christ's purpose in my life, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. God bless you. You're dismissed. Go in peace. See you tonight at 6 o'clock. Amen.